As I said, we are going to start a small series on the life of Elijah. And I've always found him quite a fascinating person because he is so important in the Bible and he crops up everywhere. He was clearly a towering figure in the nation of Israel. And even this morning we heard it as people were speaking about Jesus. And he asked them, the disciples, who do they say that they am? And they say, he is Elijah. And so clearly, even 800 years after he lived, still the people knew about Elijah and they expected him. And the same was with John the Baptist. He was such an important figure, announcing the coming of Jesus Christ. But he was coming in the ministry and in the spirit of Elijah. And Elijah was with Moses and the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so, next to Moses, that other great figure in the Old Testament, Elijah is there with Jesus Christ. It just shows us how important he is. And when you read through the Bible and you consider when miracles happened, the largest concentrations of miracles in the Bible, they are found in the time of Moses and Joshua, and then Elijah and Elisha, and then Jesus and the apostles. So again, you see that Elijah is there as an important figure. And so I thought it's good to study his life a bit more and his ministry. What's going on there? Why is he so important? What happened in that time of the nation of Israel that he gets such a prominent place in the Bible? And so we started with Elijah's appearance in 1 Kings 17. Suddenly, as if out of nowhere, as if he didn't have a father or mother. Some commentators even said it sounds a bit like Melchizedek earlier on in the Bible. Some person just coming up, and not in a priest-king, but in a prophet way now this time. And so we start considering the life of Elijah. And then knowing all the children's Bible stories, I figured, well, of course, you have that story, and I'm going to preach about this and this topic. And then when preparing this sermon, I felt a bit like Jude, that he wrote, I wanted to speak to you about this, but then I know it's more important and I need to speak to you about something else. And so that is what brings me to the summary of the message tonight, really that it is about judgment in the passage we read. And so the summary is really that our sovereign God brings judgment on sin. But also he shows his grace, because it is there. And we consider it in three thoughts, three aspects of it. We will consider first how sin increases, and it gets from bad to worse. And secondly, how Elijah then announces judgment on that sin. And thirdly, how God graciously provides. So our sovereign God brings judgment on sin and shows his grace. First, sin increases from bad to worse. Judgment is announced. And then thirdly, God graciously provides. So first, sin. And it gets worse and worse. And we saw that as we read 1 Kings 16 and the reign of Ahab. And that is the context in which Elijah appears. Suddenly, he comes on the scene. He announces to this king, there will be a drought. And to get a bit of a context, just consider, it was only 58 years since the kingdom of Israel had split. And you get the northern and the southern kingdom. Only 58 years. And so compared it to us, it would have been maybe in 1960 or so. So some of us would have been alive when the time it was that Solomon reigned. And the nation was in a glorious time. And it was at the biggest stage ever. And then you have seen throughout your life the decline and the decline and further descend into idolatry and sin. And now you're living in the time of Elijah and Ahab. And so seven kings had reigned since in that 10-tribe kingdom in the north. There was political chaos, turmoil. Half of them were murdered by their successor. There was civil war just before Omri reigned and people fighting with each other. And then Omri, Ahab's father, he reigned 12 years. And we read in verse 25 of chapter 16, Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all who were before him. So he was a low point in the history. But then came his son Ahab. And he reigned for 22 years in the nation. And then verse 30 said, of chapter 16, "Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him." It gets worse. And so maybe compare it to today, that you live in the Middle East, you live in Syria or in Iraq and or in South Sudan even. We spoke with many people from South Sudan in Loki, and they tell us about their nation, and it's just chaos. First, you have a war of independence, then a few years of struggle between the new leaders, then civil war arises, and in the meantime, there's loads of refugees, and there is a drought, and half of the people have difficulty finding enough food. And so it's just chaos everywhere for decades, generations of further decline. And we see that basically in our day throughout the Middle East. So imagine that you live in such a day and then consider that hardly anyone was worshipping God any longer. And there was just a tiny remnant, we will hear later in the life of Elijah, only 7,000. And so really this is a sobering picture, how sin gets from bad to worse. And the Bible teaches us, of course, that the cause of all this suffering and evil is sin. And in Israel's day, it manifested itself that the people forgot about the covenant that they had made with God, and that they forgot God's provision for them and all the glorious promises of, for the land that they were living in now. And that hasn't changed since. The root of the problem is sin. Our heart, our nature is opposed to God. And this brings all the problems, the evil, the wars, the sickness, the conflict in this world. At the root is the enmity with God. We are estranged from God. We struggle to go against what we were created for. And so sin, as it has its impact on our lives, it increases. And the more sin has its control and dominion in our lives, the further we get away from God and the worse it gets. And so then specifically to zoom in a bit on Elijah's time. What did Ahab do? Well, we've read about that in chapter 16. It started with the sins of Jeroboam the First, that first king of the northern kingdom. And remember how he had set up two golden calves in Israel. And he did not want people to visit Jerusalem in the southern kingdom. There was a political aspect to this, a struggle, and he wanted to prevent people from going to the other nation, really, to worship God. So he said, "No, I'm putting up two calves in the north and in the south, and you worship there." And so he forgot that he should not do that, and that God had said in the second commandment, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, and you shall not bow down to them or serve them." And this sin kept going on throughout all of Israel's kings. Every king in the northern kingdom, we read again, and he walked in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. But for Ahab, it didn't stop there. And that might give us the first hint why Elijah is such an important figure. With Ahab, verse 31 said, "As though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat." And then he does more. So that was what all the previous kings did. And they were described as very evil. And there was decline. And they did more evil than the kings before them. But this was only a trivial thing for Ahab, and he made it much, much worse. And so the big change in Ahab's rule was that the Lord was really officially pushed aside. And there was not a syncretism anymore, where the people tried to combine worshipping God with worshipping other pagan gods. No, there was full-blown idolatry. Sin against the first commandment: "You shall not have other gods before me." And this started being most clear when he took his wife, Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, as his wife. We had already seen, just before the kingdom split, that Solomon took wives from many of the nations around him, and they brought in all their own gods, and he built temples for them, and that was the start of the nation's decline to idolatry and forgetting about God. It started with Solomon, and now Ahab does the same. And she might have been very beautiful, maybe, or very rich, and probably she had given Ahab a very nice political alliance with the Sidonians in the north. So it would have been a very useful and pragmatic marriage. But she was a committed pagan, and so she brought with her her idols, and she forced upon the nation the worship of Baal and the Asherahs.
And so, just as an aside, really, we see here the danger of dating or marrying a non-Christian. You might think, well, that's innocent, and maybe that person will get to know the Lord as well. But marriage is not an evangelistic tool. It's not the point. And the Bible is very clear that we should be very careful there, because it's so much more likely that you are drawn away from God, that you are drawn to a different lifestyle, not for God, but it starts out with a combination, God and some other aspects, but you will end up rejecting God altogether. And that is what we saw here with Ahab. So Jezebel, she really influenced Ahab. And so he built a temple, we read, and an altar for Baal in Samaria, the new capital of the northern kingdom. And he made a wooden image, another of the pagan gods of the nations around them. And so they became really the official religion of the country now. It wasn't the calves any longer that were a way of worshipping the true God. No, he built a temple in the capital, and the people had to worship Baal. And Jezebel appointed many prophets for them, hundreds. And she persecuted the true prophets of God and killed them. We read about that all in the next chapter, and hopefully in later sermons I will be able to describe that some more. But so these were very dark and difficult times, especially for the few that really wanted to serve the true God. And that's, we see in verse 33 of chapter 16, really a summary. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And so compare that to this nation, the UK. We see in our day a large rejection, large-scale rejection of God. And as in Israel, it was in less than 100 years, just about 60 years or so since Solomon. Some of us might remember how different it was in the good olden days, where so many more people would go to church, where the nation would, as a whole, be much more Christian, at least in following the Lord's commandments. And so how much has changed, and how much of God's design for the family, for marriage, for gender has been rejected, and divorce rates are rampant, and all the consequences that has for the children, to name just a few things. And so at the root is again the sin. Our rebellious heart, it thinks that we will get freedom when we push away God's rules and his design. But what actually follows is a stronger bondage and slavery to sin. There will be more suffering, more oppression. And that's on the nation scale, and we see how it changes and how the culture changes. But individually as well, for each and every one of our lives, a sinful pattern in our lives should be fought against. We should kill every sin at its root. And if you don't, it will increase, and it will get from bad to worse. As someone has said, be killing sin or it will kill you. And so, for example, an attitude of pride might lead you to lie about your CV. And then you get a job because of it. And then you have to keep up the lie. And you have to add things. And the more people ask you, the more you need to lie. And when it comes out that you have lied about it, your entire career is at stake. And sometimes you read about that in the newspapers. So it might start with a small thing, a bit of pride, a bit of wanting to help yourself, but it grows and it becomes more, and then more and more sin gets involved. Or think about an innocent bit of gossip. You heard that juicy fact about your neighbor or your colleague or the person in the corridor, and you speak about it with other people. And it wasn't really true, and you exaggerated a bit. It starts small, but it might lead to bigger consequences for that person. And all the others start to dislike the person or think how bad that person is. So it grows and it gets worse. Or an unchanged habit of lust. It might lead you to look wrongly at another man or woman. And it might be small at the beginning. But then you don't challenge that and you don't repent of that. And you start looking at pornography, for example. But you try to hide it from your spouse because, of course, you don't like it. And then lies are added and you have to cover up. And it grows and it grows. And until it is found out, and even your marriage might be at stake. So remember, sin is not neutral. It will drive you further and further away from God. It increases, it gets from bad to worse. And so we should kill it at the start, at its root, and stop it there. And so that was in the time of Elijah, And so it is in our lives today. And so we see how sin increases from bad to worse. And so when a nation leaves the right and just commands of God, it's just really a matter of time, and the people become more and more sinful. And then secondly, we know that God is sovereign, he is in control. And so he will do something about it. And in the case of Elijah, he announces judgment. He sends his prophet to the people, and he announces judgment. He did not stand helpless in that time. He wasn't struggling, oh, how do I deal with this rebellious king Ahab? No, Ahab could do only as much as God allowed him to do. And nor does God stand helpless today. Sometimes God chooses to give people over to their sinful lifestyles and their rejection of him. Think just of Paul's words in Romans 1, where he is so clear about how people are sinful, rejecting God, exchanging the glory of the Creator for the creature, and God gives them over, Romans 1 says. And in Elijah's time, the judgment was very clearly announced. He went to the king, and he said, there will be a drought. God determined it was time to act upon his promises, to let the people know his will, his covenant that he had made with them. And so the prophet Elijah is sent, and it starts already with his name. His name means, my God is Yahweh. And so in this dark time in Israel, even the prophet's name declared the truth. Not Baal is the God. No, that Yahweh is the true God, the only living God. And Elijah, he surely knew God's word. And so he knew Deuteronomy chapter 11, where Moses had spoken God's words to the Israelites just before they entered the nation. Let me read a few verses. There it says, and it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine and your oil. And I will send grass in your fields for your livestock, that you may eat and be filled. Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he shut up the heavens so that there be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you. And so Elijah, he knew these words, and he went to Ahab, and he pronounced this covenant curse, this judgment upon the nation. This is what the people really needed ultimately, to see that they were going against God, and they needed to be brought back to God. And so God sent Elijah to speak these words. As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither, not be dew nor rain these years, except at my word. And that verse is just remarkable, because all of its details matter really. It starts with the Lord with all capitals. It's the covenant name of God. That is what Elijah uses to address the king and the people who would have been there when he announced it. And he says, that is the God of Israel, not Baal. No, this is the God of Israel, and he lives. And so, just good for us to understand this in the context of that idolatry, because part of the belief about Baal was that he was the fertility god. He was the storm god who provided the rains. And when a dry season started, the people thought Baal submitted to this other god, Mot, the god of death, and he died, and then only later in the year or in the next year, some third god would revive Baal to bring again the rains. And so there was this struggle of multiple gods, and that's what people believed brought the rain in the dry seasons. But here, such a fertility region was very common, and it was basically everywhere there around Israel. People had similar systems of groups of gods who controlled the fertility and the rain in the nation. But then we should remember how God reveals himself. In Genesis 8, he made a covenant with Noah, and God promised, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. So God is the one who provides the rain, who controls the seasons, who controls the weather. And he does not do this by dying each year. No, Elijah says, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives. He lives, and he can bring the rain when he wants to. And in this case, he brought drought. It was not the death of God that caused the drought. No, it was his presence in judgment in this case. And then Elijah continues by boldly proclaiming that he follows this God. He says, before whom I stand. And he had read God's word. He knew the scriptures, the covenant promises, the curses. And later he will say to God, I was so zealous. I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, have torn down your altars, have killed your prophets. And so he saw that God was mocked and God was rejected. And Elijah could not stay silent. And I find this quite striking, really, that we don't read of God telling Elijah to go to the king and announce this drought. And the same will be in chapter 18 when on Mount Carmel. There is a similar time when we don't read about God saying what he should say, as in many other times with the prophets. And so only in verse 2, when God says, you now go to the brook, that's where we read about how God speaks to him. So what's going on there? And maybe we see some of it in the New Testament, because in the book of James, the letter, he writes about this incident. And he uses Elijah as an example about the power of prayer. He says in James chapter 5, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And so this was a prayer not for Elijah's own will and cause, but for God's cause, on the basis of God's word. And so he sought after God's glory. And so I think it is because of such prayers that he knew that God wanted him to speak this. And that in his prayer life, in his considering of God's words, he knew, this is what I need to do. God sends him then to do so. But the physical hardship would be severe. He announced a drought. And that meant everything in those days. There would be no harvest. There would be no food for the people. 3 years and 6 months, it would be very long and very severe. But the spiritual state of the nation was much more problematic. They were desperately in need of spiritual restoration. And so Elijah did pray for God to act on his covenant promises. In this case, the curses. And as in the time of the judges, we see again and again that God uses this to drive the people back to him. That another nation comes, in this case drought comes, until the people cry out to God again and see their need. And we can learn from Elijah's example here. Because how is this with our prayers? The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, James wrote. But do we also pray for things that might hurt ourselves or our relatives or our friends? Do we dare to pray for physical or material hardship when that would bring spiritual growth? Because God, he wants ultimately, most of all, our holiness and our growth in trusting Jesus. And so sometimes I'm a bit afraid to pray like that, because I think, Lord, show me my sin more, or make me humbler or more patient. And then you struggle to add that whatever you think is needed for me to learn that. Because you think, well, I might be asking for physical hardship here. I might be asking for something bad happening in my life. But who knows? God knows everything, and he might know that is best for me to grow in patience, in holiness. And so here Elijah did pray like that. And he prayed for drought on the nation, knowing that would bring physical, material hardship, even death for some people. And yet it was necessary to judge the sin and to drive the people back to God. And so there's a second application that we can draw from this. Because this story really about how Elijah announces the judgment of God on sin that got so much worse, it is like a picture, an example of the Bible's message for our individual state. The Bible tells us that we are sinners before a holy and just God. And he has announced judgment on sin. God is holy. He cannot overlook sin. His righteousness demands payment. And he has given us a conscience in our minds that bears witness to that. And he has given us the Bible, his word, to tell us who we are, who he is, and that he won't let sin go. And so this is like a picture. We see here very clearly how sin makes it worse and worse, and how God is in control, and he announces judgment. And so he does for us. But he doesn't leave it there. Elijah announced the drought, and that was God's judgment, as well as a way of also showing that he is the only true God, not Baal. But this drought would affect the entire nation, not just Ahab and the Baal prophets. Later in the chapter, we will see that it even extends beyond the boundaries of Israel. Many people would be affected by this, and Elijah himself as well. But God is still in control, and he is a gracious God, and thus he provides for his prophet. And that's our third thought. God graciously provides in all of this. After Elijah announced the divine judgment on this nation full of idolatry, Elijah receives a word from God. In verses 2 to 4, we can read about that. The Lord told him to travel east, to close to his home region, really, on the other side of the Jordan. He would have to hide. And so partly that would be for protection of his own life, because the king and queen would be after him and persecuting him. But also maybe partly to protect him from all the people who would start nagging him to ask for the rain again. He had, after all, said, "Only at my word there will be rain again." But I think most of all it was, again, a bit of judgment on the people. God removed the presence of his word in his prophet from the land. And the people really had to feel the judgment of God. And so Elijah travels east to this desert region on the other side of the Jordan. And Elijah might have thought, well, how will I be able to survive there? And how will that work? But God promised him help. And he said, ravens will bring you food. And so Elijah obeyed. He traveled there, verses 5 and 6. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And so as God told him, it happens. God controls not just the rain or the lack thereof, but all of the natural order. Even the birds listen to him, and they miraculously provide food for Elijah. And how unexpected that God would use these unclean birds to feed his prophet. And it is because Elijah's task is not finished. He has much greater things to do still. Many important things in calling the people to repentance, calling them back to God. And so God provides for his prophet. And this is the first of many miracles that Elijah will experience. And so his ministry is really validated by it. Part of the reason why the people knew when a prophet was really a prophet of God was that the miracles they showed that God confirmed the word. And then when Elijah predicted something that would happen, a drought for years, that it really happened. That was what Moses had taught the people in Deuteronomy 18. That is how you know a true prophet. And so Elijah experiences how God provides for him here. How his bold standing before the Lord, before the king, Ahab, was rewarded by God's sustaining hand. And remember how the Israelites were provided for in the desert during their wanderings, 40 years. God had shown how he can do that, how he can choose to give them bread and meat and water when he desires to. But not in this day. They were already in the promised land, but now they are under judgment. They broke the covenant. They served the other gods. And so only Elijah receives such miraculous food. And so we should know that wasn't the case for that faithful remnant, the people who truly followed God still and who were still in the land. Elijah, in his special office, was sustained. He had a special task that God called him to do, and he wasn't finished yet. But for the ordinary true believer in that day, the days were very difficult. They were not fed by the ravens. And I think neither should we expect to be fed by ravens. I think we are more in the position of one of the faithful remnant than we are like Elijah, a special called one with a particular task. But remember, God is still sovereign. Also in our current society, where being a Christian might yield opposition and ridicule and marginalization, and that is hardship in a different way. We won't face a famine here in this nation, very likely, but we face opposition and persecution in different ways when we make a bold standing for the Lord. And I'm afraid that will only go further down in the coming years. But similarly, maybe Christians in the Middle East who are in a war zone, they will experience as much hardship as a Muslim neighbor. And they will have the same difficulty of providing for their families. And so, like Elijah and like us, they are called to stand up for Jesus, as we sang about. To speak boldly and to be a light in the darkness. And to remember that God is in control and that he does care for his people. And that he can relieve them if he wants to. And that he knows what is best. He does provide all that we need. But he does provide us, most importantly, with the knowledge of his will. The faithful remnant, they still knew God's covenant. Even in this time of judgment, they saw again that he is the only true God. And there were people like Obadiah that we read about in chapter 18 who hid 100 prophets and fed them. There were people who were helped by God to care for the believers, for the other people. So God judges the nation, and especially Ahab for his sin. And at the same time, he shows his grace to Elijah and to a few other people. And even the preservation of Elijah itself is grace. For Elijah will call later the people back to repentance, and he will be the voice of God in the nation still. But of course, the most important way how God provides for us happened more than 800 years after Elijah. Because God's grace is most clearly seen in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And his first coming was not to judge, but to save. And in many aspects, Elijah's life is like a type of the Lord Jesus. It's like a foreshadowing in the way he brought the word of judgment to the people, called them to repentance, to turn back to God in his bold standing before the kings and the people, irrespective of what that might bring to him, in his trust in God's sovereign rule and his words, in his prayer for God's will to be done, although it might bring even himself very difficult times. And therefore Elijah was despised, and the king and the queen wanted to kill him, just like the Jewish leaders ultimately killed Jesus. And yet, God is always in control, even in that time, the darkest time of all, when humans rejected the Savior and killed him. 3 hours of pitch black darkness, when Jesus hung at the cross, and when he bore the sins of all his people, that was still in God's sovereign plan. God there judged sin righteously, justly. He brought the judgment that was due to the sin, and yet he showed also his great love and his grace. As Romans 3 verse 26 puts it, God demonstrated at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so therefore, it is possible for me to end this quite sobering message with that great news, because the gospel contains bad news, and that's where it starts. But it contains ultimately the good news. And tonight we heard mostly about the bad news, about the devastating effects of sin, how that increases from bad to worse, and how God brings righteous judgment on those sins very clearly in Elijah's day by sending the drought. And God still rules. And so we await Christ's second coming, when he will judge everyone in righteousness as a right, just judge. And we have to give an account of everything that we have done. And we have certainty, as I read in the opening verses in this service. Paul proclaimed it. He will judge the earth by this man whom he raised from the dead, our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet there is also the best news ever. Because God graciously, freely gives forgiveness of sins to all who trust in Jesus. That same resurrection was the proof that Jesus had fully paid for our sin and had broken the power of death, the ultimate judgment on sin. And so tonight, repent of your sin and believe in Jesus and you will be saved. Amen. Let's now sing our final hymn, which is number 612 from the hymn books. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, where we sing about whatever our circumstances are, that our hope and security is with God and that he provides for us. Let's now pray for God's blessing. May the Lord bless us and keep us. May the Lord make his face shine upon us and be gracious to us. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon us and give us peace. Amen.